find comfort in knowing that there were several, if not everyone, that made an effort to read your recent background this week. I appreciate that. I know that because I fielded questions. That was from Exodus 7 through 12. Grateful for that. None of the questions I received were directly pertinent to the topic this morning. And that's okay. It didn't intend for it to be. That's five chapters of Scripture that has a lot of detail in them, and the purpose of that was to get in your mind fresh again in the context of that Scripture so that you can better perhaps be prepared to understand and apply the things that may be said today to your understanding. Certainly appreciate the effort that you've made to do that. Trusting that you've done that, I'm going to make the Scripture reading very brief this morning. And probably cover some of our reading here, at least in the beginning. So we're going to bring three verses of Scripture this morning from the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus. This is toward the end of the discourses that Aaron and Moses had with Pharaoh before that they were released and began the exodus out of Egypt toward the promised land. Verse 24 will be where we begin. Exodus chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be safe. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be a hoof left behind. For thereof must we take serve the Lord our God, and we must not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." I think that's going to be sufficient for our reading. And that being the last of the compromises that Pharaoh suggests to Moses, all of which, of course, were unacceptable to the Lord. Now, our beginning place we're going to take from that 26th verse, Moses' response. He says, "Our cattle also shall go with us, there shall not an hoof be left behind." And that would be the title of our talk, only no hoof left behind. There was a policy, a program that was started under President number 43. It was called No Child Left Behind. And there's been discussion as to the success of it or the failures thereof. But the idea was that those schools, those public schools that performed well would be rewarded accordingly. And those schools that were deficient, that they would either be held to a higher standard or they would be taken out, taken away. The idea being that there would not be schools and children within those schools that would be left. That's not the motivation for my title, but I thought of that when I considered this thought, no hoof left behind. The idea here, of course, is that the Lord demands complete obedience. That's easy to see within the Scriptures. It's easy for us to understand that God is not one that accepts partial obedience. Sometimes we may give our child or a subordinate of some sort some instruction, and they may do part of it very, very well, but if they don't do all that we commanded or asked them or directed them to do, it's really of no use. If you have a recipe and you're cooking and you do the first 10 steps perfectly and you mess up the last one, which is taking them out of the oven at a certain time, you're going to ruin it, right? So there is virtue in doing exactly as the Lord says. And the Lord has chosen, especially in the Old Testament, when the service that pleased Him was a physical, visible type of service, that He gave oftentimes very detailed instructions, and the attention that His children gave to those details were important. He wanted them to understand the total, the totality of which He demanded obedience, and then as a result, the totality, the completeness that He gave in His deliverance. He gave Noah some very detailed instruction, very detailed, almost, in our estimation, tedious instruction on how to build an enormous project with certain types of material and certain types of applications and such as this. And he was very meticulous in how he approached it. And he did it, I believe, exactly as he could, as close to, I believe, perfectly as God had directed him to do so. And the result of that was, of course, that he, and including him, eight souls were saved, so was by water. That God came through on His promise after their obedience and their faith was manifested or made to be seen for what it was. He gave them instructions for a tabernacle and later a temple, and very, again, detailed and tedious amounts of detail, almost cumbersome to read about the amount of detail that was included in God's instructions. And that was not to be cumbersome upon them. It was not God's sense of humor to torment mankind, but rather it was purposeful in showing them that I am a total, I am a complete God, and I'm going to completely deliver you. I'm going to completely defeat your enemies and completely give you the victory. But before I do so, I want you to exercise and demonstrate your faith in me by doing exactly as I have commanded you. That hasn't stopped today. We still have to be exact in the things that He commands us. It's not a physical service as much now as it is a spiritual one. And we'll be talking about that in a bit. But I'm grateful that the Lord is complete in what He does. The Lord has never done anything 99%. I'm grateful for that, because the things that He does are things that we cannot do for ourselves. The things that we rely upon God to do are things that we find either by reading His Word and trusting Him, or by experimentation and attempting to do things of our own power. We find that we cannot do those things on our own. We would be wiser to accept God's Word and to identify, as He tells us very plainly, the extent of our extremity. To allow God to instruct us and tell us, you cannot do this on your own. But yet we as humans oftentimes attempt to do those things anyway. I have to try it sometimes. You tell a kid you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. I'll tell you what's going to happen if you try to do that. And they'll say, okay. And then you look and you turn your back and you turn back around and they're trying it. It's hard to wag a finger at them, because that is our nature as humans. We want to try to do. We want to try to do those things that we're told that we can't do. And sometimes when God tells us something in His Word that we must do, which is repent and exercise faith for salvation, we find it difficult to do that. We want to try something else. We want to try something easier or something more attractive to us. Key to begin this morning is that to experience God's complete deliverance, we must first execute or demonstrate to Him a complete faith and obedience to that which He has said. 99% obedience to the Lord is not going to yield deliverance, completion. There's never been anyone that has been saved 99%. Not been anyone that has almost repented. I can't remember who it was. Maybe it was Festus that said almost. I think Festus said almost God persuaded me to be a Christian. Almost. You know, your persuasion, Paul, is powerful. The words that you speak are logical, and what you've said rings true to my mind, but I'm just not able to fully commit to do what you commanded me to do. Almost. Almost is a complete failure with the Lord. He delivers those of us from sin only when we completely meet His requirements. And His requirements are this: that we repent of our sins, we acknowledge the fact that we are a sinner, not generically or corporately, but specifically and personally, we are a sinner, and that we acknowledge our sins and feel the reality of those sins, and that we exercise faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, in dying in reality for our sins. And in doing that, in God's judgment, not in mine, I'm not having a checklist and I'm checking things off, I'm almost there. But when I get to that place, that condition of brokenness, a broken heart, and a contrite spirit, then God, when He sees that those requirements have been met and faith has been exercised, instantaneously He changes a lost sinner to one of His children. It's not a work to see. You can't see it happen. After it happens, there's nothing on the outside. Say, oh, hey, something's different. I've often said, almost jokingly, but I've become more and more serious about it, I wish that when God convicted us of our sins, we would turn bright blue. That way there'd be no questions. Oh, I see so-and-so was convicted this morning. He turned blue as a smirk. And then when you got saved, you turned green or red. Like, hey, you got saved. And wouldn't that take a lot of the difficulty and the mystery out of what we try to do? But God has not seen fit to do such foolishness. The workings and dealings of the Almighty Creator are done within the hearts and in the depths of the inner man on the inside. There should be evidences of those things that come forth. But the reality of the work, the completion of the salvation and the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ happens on the inside of each of us. And when He does that work, although it be unseen, it be very real. It is complete. It's not complete for a moment, but it is complete for eternity.
He doesn't save us for a moment and leave us dangling the next. He doesn't save us for the majority of our life and then forsake us at the end. We heard last week about how that God does not forsake His children. And that is true in this life, and that is true in the eternity to come. We are secure, not because of our ability or our wisdom or our virtue, but entirely based upon that which is within Christ. It is Jesus, on whom all goodness comes. It is His completeness. It is His perfection. It is His holiness and righteousness that keep us stationary and secure in the safety of salvation. So He saved us to the uttermost. In like manner, when He saved us and leaves us here and calls us to the commission that we heard of a couple weeks ago, and commissions us, commands us to go and complete that work as a church that He's commanded us to complete, He expects us to approach that in like manner as of when we sought Him for salvation. Service, like salvation, demands complete obedience. Now, God doesn't wait and bless us just when we're perfect, because He knows we're never going to be perfect. I believe He rewards effort, but I also believe He also looks at our hearts and the intentions and desires and discerns those things that are within there, and He knows whether or not we are fully committed to being obedient to His Word, to obedient to His Spirit, or whether we are doing something less than 100%. God expects us as His children to serve Him. And a big part of that service, I believe, is worship. We talk about working for the Lord, serving the Lord, and we think about all the things that we do or are commanded to do. But in reality, as we've talked this past year, I believe the crux, or at least the beginning, the building block of serving the Lord is not what that we do, but who that we are. And part of the majority of our life, the majority of our struggle as His children, is to become a person with which He may use. The Bible says that we are to become meet or equal to or worthy of the Master's use. That we are to be honed and we are to be sharpened and shaped in such a fashion so that He can use it when He sees fit to do so. It's not all about us. It can't be an egotistical service. It is about Him. But we have to be prepared. And the way that we prepare or allow Him to prepare us is consecration. When you consecrate something, you set it aside as holy for a specific purpose. The articles of the tabernacle and the temple were set aside. They were just common articles, but when they set them aside and they blessed them and they asked the Lord to honor them and consecrate them for the use, that use only, they were consecrated and set aside as holy for the Lord. He has called us to set ourselves aside, to be consecrated of our own desires, to ask Him to consecrate us, to prepare us for the work that He's called us. And then, after preparing us, He can use us for His honor and Lord. I'm going to take it one step further. I believe that consecration is a large part of the Christian life. I believe there is an aspect also of doing, of active service that may be seen and manifested of the flesh. But I believe the apex, if you will, of a Christian service, of serving the Lord and pleasing the Lord, is worship. And I believe that we have been so far sufficient for so long as His people, of being so egocentric in how that we approach the Lord, that we have fallen so far down, perhaps, that we cannot see the apex of the actual Christian's service. The service of a Christian, yes, is to do those things I've spoken of, but the joy in it, the perfectness of it, the happiness that comes with serving the Lord is being able to worship Him. And we can't worship the Lord. There's never been a person in the Old Testament, New Testament, or alive today, or will live in the future, that's going to please the Lord and allow Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth before that we've been consecrated. Before that we've been holy, before that we've set ourselves apart, before we've denied ourselves and mortified the flesh and killed the lust of the flesh and given away the world and lost our life for His sake. We are so far as a people from that place where we can truly worship. We have what we call a worship service, and I believe that it must be some sort of sick joke when we approach the Lord. We can't come before Him sinful. We can't come before Him half-hearted. How many pieces of Scripture, if I ever get started to, we'll discuss some of them, how much of the Scripture tells us that we must not be double-minded, that we must not try to attempt to serve two masters, that we cannot have a divided heart or a cluttered mind, that we must come before Him wholly and completely consecrated. How much of the Old Testament, and even so in the New Testament, do we find that the Lord demanded a long array of, in the Old Testament, a preparation of holiness, of repentance, of sacrifice, of an animal source, even before that you were able to approach the Lord's house, for the Lord's tabernacle. Much in picture is shown to us spiritually in today's day that there is much that must take place before we're even worthy to approach the Lord. And to approach the Lord half-heartedly and while still encumbered with our sins, not only is a recipe for failure, but I believe it perhaps that it must be in some way offensive to the Lord. And I believe He allows it only because He loves us, because we're His children. Sometimes my children come to me and they're offensive. I'm angry with them. They're not behaving right. I mean, I always love them. And I always receive them. I never say, don't talk to me, you're not behaving right. I love them. Their relationship allows that communion to continue, but I'm not happy with them, even though I allow them to come to me. I'm afraid sometimes the Lord allows me to come to Him and even grant some of my feeble requests, despite myself, despite my disobedience. But what I'm getting at here is this. That is far short of what the Lord intends for us. If we could just habitually for a month truly worship the Lord unencumbered with our flesh and our mind and the cares of this world, if we could just somehow, the Lord just give us this immersion bath of the Holy Spirit and allow us to actually praise Him and worship Him in the way that He would desire us for, I am convinced I would, and we would be so addicted to it that we would see the worth of it and we would willingly and purposefully shun the world so we might continue in that manner of life. Unfortunately, that's not going to happen. Because I don't believe it's going to happen. I believe it's not something that's earned, but it has to be warranted. The Lord has to see with us in us a condition of a heart and a way of life that warrants His presence. And only when we have been consecrated and found worthy through the blood of Christ to approach Him in a proper way, may we truly worship. But here's the easy part. Once we get to that place, I have found in observation and experience that when we get to that place of consecration, all we want to do is worship the Lord. It's not like we get there and we go, oh, we're up to this point of worship, now I don't know what to do. Well, worship is a lot like prayer. It's just the honest emanations of a heart. That's what worship is. It's just our heart reaching out to the Lord. It doesn't have to be bitter tears. It may be bitter tears. But I believe worship is when the bitterness and the heaviness of our sinful state is lifted up for a few moments of time and we're able to worship Him from our spirit. We get so cumbered with asking for the things of the flesh, and the things that are pertinent to the flesh, that we forget that we are to feed the spiritual man and the star of the flesh. I'm way down on another road. I should be on 465 and I'm on I-74. So let's see if we can redirect our thoughts toward the message at hand today. To end that introduction, I want to give you this thought to get us down on the right direction. The Lord saw fit through these chapters that I had you read to prepare Israel to be led out of Egypt. He took opportunity to show the world and to show Egypt and Pharaoh, the most powerful country, nation in the world, to show them Him, who He was. It says that in, I believe, the 7th chapter, where I had to start to read. God said that I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that I might bring forth my armies, and I might show them who that I am, and that the world might know that I am He. But the purpose was not freedom from Egypt. He had sent them there. 400 years before, He had sent them into bondage. The Exodus was not simply a freedom from a physical bondage. The purpose and the end goal and motivation of God sending Moses and Aaron down to Egypt to let His people free was worship. That's what He commanded them to ask for. When He went before Pharaoh, He said, yes, let my people go. But what did He really ask Pharaoh for? Let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may worship our God. That's what they wanted. They didn't say, let us go that we may go live our lives the way that we would. They let us go that we may worship our God in a manner in which we cannot in this pagan land. That, to me, was a picture of when God saves us. He doesn't set us free to do as we would please. He doesn't want that for us. Not because He demands our service, although He can and should, and I guess really indirectly He does. But He lets us free that we might freely serve Him. That should be the desire of our heart. And so when He saved us, He doesn't say, we just want to go free. But rather, we want to go free so that we may come and serve our God. That's the good news. The fact is, and the difficulty comes in the fact that we live in a world as slaves. We allow the world, I'm afraid, as God's children, He does set us free, etc. But we live in a world of slavery. A slave, of course, is one that is entirely under the domination of another influence. You say, well, I'm not totally dominated by any influence. I would just ask us to examine our hearts, and not maybe one place or one person or one object in your life, but doesn't the world have a very heavy hand in the manner in which we live our life? I believe if we're honest, we took time to meditate upon that question, we would find that we perhaps, and I believe likely, are more dominated by this world and its comings and goings and spinning than what we realize. I know that when I considered this question this week, I thought, my goodness, I am without doubt a slave. I've allowed myself to be brought into slavery as a bondman, not by sin, I hope, but by the coming and going of this world. And I, sadly, have allowed myself to put myself in even a greater level of subjection to this world. The Hebrews lived in Goshen, which was a land that God had prepared. It was the most fertile. It had been promised to Jacob's sons, etc. It was a good place to live. But they were slaves. I'm afraid that much of the time we as God's children are happy to be slaves because we live in Goshen. God's good to us. We're satisfied with what He's given us. The material things He's given us, the intermittent sprinklings or drops of mercy that fall from heaven that make our lives tolerable and from time to time even enjoyable. But it's far below what He would have for us to be. Because at the end of the consideration of this thought, we continue to be slaves. When God saves us, He makes us free from sin. The guilt of sin, the power of sin, and one day when we go to heaven, the presence of sin. We know that. But we are not free from its influence. We ought not to live content as slaves. As long as the world has influence upon us, and the way in which we live our lives, the way that we perceive the world in which we live, and the way that we worship or attempt to worship, ought not to be influenced as it has been by the world. We have in this nation a freedom to worship, so why don't we? If we're in a place in which we have a physical freedom, and God has given us spiritual freedom to worship Him in spirit and in truth, why do we dally day in, week out, month in, year out in this foolishness of half-hearted, confused, uneducated service and worship? I believe it to be because of this. We are uncomfortable with leaving the comforts of slavery. It's what we know. These people have been in slavery for 400 years. It's what they knew. They were born into it. They lived every day in it. And when it came time for them to go, they thought, hey, it's going to be great. And how far did they get? Until they said, what'd you do? Bring us out here to kill us? We want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt because that's what we know. That's what we're comfortable with. And I thought of this week, that when that thought comes to us, and it will, because we're meeting at a truck stop still, you know, just because we have been organized as a church doesn't mean it's any less weird, right? Any easier, any magic bean has not been distributed, at least that I know of. I didn't get one. So it's still the same people and the same effort and the same work serving the same Lord, right? There's no guarantee of an easy success in the future. What there is a guarantee of is if there is a people, whether it be here or elsewhere, that God recognizes as His, that have a true desire to be delivered from the slavery, the bondage, and power and influence of the sinners in this world, He will honor that request. He will lead us as far as we are willing to go out of the wilderness into a place where we may worship. And it will be a fearful thing. It will be something that will make my flesh and your flesh uncomfortable. It will be uncertain. It will cause us to want to stop. It will cause us to want to second guess. It will cause us to be uncomfortable. And that's a good thing. But I want you to be prepared for it, because if we really want to walk what we've been talking, our lives are going to change. That's a cute little saying. Man, it's not like a motivational speaker. Your life's going to change. It's going to change. Your lifestyle, your manner of life, if you choose to follow the Lord, will be different than it had ever been before. And the truth of the matter is, we live our lives in ovals. But God doesn't lead in ovals. He leads in direct lines. When they were still in the wilderness, and God was weeding out the unbelievers, and all the older ones had died off. Remember, they were circling the mountain over and over, and He told them, stop. Tell the people to stop and turn north. stop walking in circles and walk directly toward that which I have promised. It's time for you to go and claim that which I said I had given to you. So may we not be guilty of desiring to go back to which was before. And I believe that will be a very strong temptation. The natural gravitation of our hearts and our minds and our comfort will be, as I wrote at the very end of this, just to go back to an Egypt without the pyramids. Think about that for just a moment. That would be very tempting. I want to go back to Egypt in a lot of respects. I don't. I'm just saying that may be our thoughts. I just don't want the pyramids there. Well, that is just an improvement of what already was. God does not want improvements of what already is. He wants something entirely new from each of His children, from each of His churches, wherever that they may be. His leadership is dynamic because He is a dynamic God. We find ourselves trotting on familiar ground. We're walking in circles. There ought to be a constant unfamiliarity to that which we find that lies ahead. So when did the Hebrews actually cry out to God? If you did your scripture reading, you remember that Pharaoh made it very hard on them. He gave them double shifts to make them in ties so they could grow as a nation, and they continued to grow. He took straw away from them so they couldn't make bricks easily, and their output doubled. Everything that he tried to do to squelch the growth of the nation of the Hebrew nation failed. In fact, it seemed to go opposite of what he was trying to do. Well, things became unbearable. God's people finally cried out. We can't bear it anymore. You're prospering us, but we can't bear the weight of what's been put upon us. And my thought there this week was this. Is there coming a day in this wonderful land in which we live, in which God's people will be made once again to cry out, we can't take it anymore? Will that be what will be necessary for God's people to truly turn back in sincerity and say, we have done this, we have held on to this comfortable life and this slavery as long as we can? We are at the end of our extremity. We're at the end of our power. We have no other option but to go to you and ask for mercy. How many times are those scriptures? We find that pattern played out. How many times do we find, even in our knowledge of this life and our experience with God's people, that very pattern? I pray that we awaken and move earnestly toward the Lord, asking Him to do that before such a time happens. I believe the Lord always honors those that desire to turn back to Him in sincerity without the extremes that we find in His Word. So these people were being prepared to worship even in slavery. Separation always precedes worship. We talked about that with consecration, but there must be a separation between us and sin, the world, our own flesh, all those things that are of the natural man. We must be separated from them before that we may be able to worship sincerely. God wanted to establish who He was and why He was worthy of worship. And that's why He sent the 10 plagues that you read about earlier this week. He wanted to remind them of who they were and how that He loved them and provided historically for them. He could have done so instantaneously. He could have sent one plague, decimated Egypt, and they could have walked out of their own power. He could have done that. God could still do something like that. He has all power. He chose rather to do it methodically the way that He chose to, which we have to believe is perfect because He is perfect. And He did so for the reasons that I just mentioned. We need to recognize and acknowledge who we are. We need to recognize and acknowledge who He is. And our motivation in serving the Lord must be not just for freedom, but our motivation must be service. And lastly, in this reading this week, we found that the Lord has a strong aversion compromise. Compromising may work in politics, but it doesn't work in the service of the Lord. The very first thing that I talked about was the Lord is a complete God. He demands all, or there is nothing. So I want to talk about this morning, or very quickly, Pharaoh's four suggested compromises. These are the things that we find in our reading this week that Pharaoh proposed as a compromise to what God was commanding or demanding through Moses and what he, Pharaoh, was willing to yield. The first one was in Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 through 32, and it wasn't really his words, but it was implied, and that was he wanted them to worship in Egypt. I believe Pharaoh would have been happy for them to have done whatever they wanted to do within their camp as long as they stayed where they were and continued to do the work. I believe that Satan would be just fine with God's people worshiping in his houses, worshiping the Lord as long as we continue to live in the world. As long as we lived in the world and thought as the world and lived as the world and had affections like the world and fed our flesh and starved our spirits 6 days a week, I believe that Satan is fine with us coming an hour or two or maybe even three throughout the week and putting up some sort of nominal lip service to the Lord. I believe Satan would give us space to do that as long as we continue to work and to live and to exist in the world. It's the sincerity of the worship of the hearts of God's people that Satan opposes and detests. But when we really worship, when we really desire to worship, we're going to find that God is going to be in the midst of such a people. His Spirit is going to be given preeminence, and His Spirit will come and yield His presence and also lead us dynamically as a people and as individuals, and we'll find that is what will change the manner in which we live our lives. And that is the type of freedom that we truly as God's children desire. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's liberty. There's freedom. Not just freedom from the things that we see in the world, but true spiritual freedom exists where God's Holy Spirit resides. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So if Christ has made us free from bondage, let us not yoke or tie ourselves down once again to that bondage of sin. Our soul is free. So why would we encumber our flesh and our lives and our minds and all those things that God has laid claim to? Why would we yield ourselves as instruments to bondage again, being entangled with the things of this life? Do you not, as I do, feel entangled in this life? It's like trying to get out of the spider web, isn't it? You're trying to do what's right. You're trying to do what the Lord wants you to do. There's just so many things, and you're entangled, you're restricted by so many different things. It ought not to be that way. Christ has set us free. If we find ourselves entangled, if we find ourselves bearing a burden that is not one that God has sent for us to bear, then it is of our own doing. And it's not the will of the Lord. That's why it says in Hebrews, it says, let us lay aside every manner of sin and the weight that does so easily beset us. The weights that we carry through life on our own, that makes our walk after Christ more difficult than it ought to be because we have chosen to carry them. And yet Jesus says, bring unto me, ye heavy laden, your weights. That's what is holding you back. That's what is holding you and making you less than what you could be. Bring those things to me and leave them at my feet. No, we want to try to work it out on our own. Simply put, but needing to be stated, we cannot be slaves to this world and true worshipers of Jehovah. We know Jesus said in Matthew 6 that we can't serve two masters, we'll inevitably love one more than the other. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Church is important. Jesus gave his life for it, right? The church is the vehicle that God has chosen in which to take the gospel and the message of the truth into the world. But the equivalent of worshiping in Egypt is going to church physically and yet continually in our heart and our practices living in the world. Church is not primarily a place to gather intelligence on how to circumvent the difficulties of this world. Church is not just a place we go to repent and seek forgiveness, although it certainly is that. Church is also not a place we go to gather strength from our brethren, although that is a component of it. Church is, and this is my opinion here, church is the place that we go to focus purposeful, meaningful worship. It's not the only place that we can worship the Lord. We can worship the Lord anywhere that we make an altar and in sincerity yield ourselves as intimates in His care. When we earnestly present ourselves to Him and humble ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to come and help us to pray and to commune with Him, He often will honor those things if our heart be pure. And we can worship Him in that way. But His church is not, as I have said many times, a hospital or a psychiatrist's bed. It is His house. He described it as a house of prayer. And what is prayer but our communion, our connection with the Lord? That's how we worship Him. He tells us to come into His gates with thanksgiving, and that we are to lift up holy hands to Him, that we are to come ready and consecrated and prepared to have a time in which we can worship Him as we cannot alone. It should be a joyful thing. Lots of different things go on in church. I'm not belittling those things, but ultimately it should be, as we term it anyway, a worship service. So I believe Pharaoh would have been happy with him worshiping in Egypt. Secondly, in that same chapter, same verses, he tells them, you can do that. You can go worship Jehovah God. Just don't go very far. Moses said, God has told us to go 3 days in the worship. And Pharaoh said, just go a little beyond the border and worship and then come right back. That was a compromise that he wanted them to do. Borderline Christianity. I want you to live here and I want you to work here. I want to, once in a while, I want you to go over and do what you got to do. Get it out of the way, and then come back and live life as we know it. And isn't that really, in reality, if we want to be real honest in the depths of our own minds and hearts, isn't that exactly how we approach the Lord? It is. It's how we approach the Lord. We want to do what we need to do, or feel that we need to do, as slaves to this world. And we want to go and soothe our mind and our conscience and get a little respite and go worship the Lord, so-called, for just a few moments, and then we go right back to where we were. Sometimes we barely get out the door before our minds are already geared back into the manner and the method in which we live in the world. And that is a mistake, brethren. That is a drastic, dreadful mistake. When we leave God's house, we should be energized and our thoughts should be spiritual. Our actions should be motivated to turning from that which we have recently been practicing. It should be a transformation of our mind and our heart and renewing of that determination that we have to continue to fight the good fight, to walk in the footsteps of Christ and to mortify the beast of the flesh. That's what it ought to be. It's not coming and paying a tithe spiritually to the Lord. It's not coming and fulfilling the duty, although that is a portion of it, I guess. It should be a joy, and it should be purposeful, and we really, honestly, ought to be different when we leave than when we came. Not just being saved, lots of people being saved, that's a portion of it, but we as God's children should be different, not after we go home and we think about it for a while, but when we leave a worship, a true worship service, we should be different than when we came. If we're not, why are we coming? Now, the changes may not always be known to us immediately or ever. But we ought to come with that mindset that, Lord, I want to stay here. I've done all that I know to do. Honestly and earnestly, with the Lord as my witness, ought to be our prayer. To prepare myself and consecrate myself, not just for an hour till I go back to it. But, Lord, I want to not just come and give you a half-hearted service in a way that you did not command me to yield it. But Lord, I want to do exactly what you want me to do, exactly the way that you told me to do it, that you might be praised. When the honesty of our praise comes from our hearts, the Lord always honors it with His presence. That is what the entirety of heaven is about. If that is the one activity that pleases the Lord perfectly, so much so that it is the singular activity of heaven, does not it make sense that that ought to be our focus here? Call it practicing for heaven. Call it whatever that you want to do. We don't need practice. We're going to do it perfectly in heaven. But there is no better way, no more purposeful way, no more joyful way to live life than to focus upon those activities that are heaven ordained, heaven honored. The Father loves His Son more than we fully understand. And when we can honestly and earnestly, from the depths of our heart, yield our praise and thanks to Him for who He is, as well as for what He's done, it pleases the Father. That's worship. So, God expects us to attempt to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and not try to make it something less, hoping for the same results. In the Old Testament, when the kingdoms were divided, you remember, I can't remember which king it was, but he set up other cities for them worshiping. There was one in the north and one in the south. He said, you don't have to come to Jerusalem to do all that. Just go to the nearest city and it can be more convenient for you. And the Lord had great displeasure with that. He gave Joshua a command to take these people a little later and go into Canaan and claim the land. He said, kill all the Canaanites. We know what happened with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, and that was the beginning of the end. as they did not exactly follow God's command. He told Saul to go to Amalek and utterly slay every living thing. And we know that he brought back Agag and some of the animals. Samuel said, "What's this bleeding that I hear in my ears? That's not what the Lord commanded. I should not be hearing that which I'm hearing." And it angered Samuel so much that he hacked Agag to death himself. And Saul was severely punished because of his disobedience to the commandment of the Lord. We have a nice pretty word that we use for this, and it makes it sound not just palatable, but almost worthy of admiration. We call it compartmentalized. We compartmentalize our lives. And we don't mean to do it sometimes, I guess, but we have this aspect of our life and that aspect of our life, and we have church, and we have work, and we have home, and we have friends, and we have sports, and we have all these different things, and I find myself going literally from one place to the next, changing hats. This is what I'm doing now. That's what I'm doing now. And that's the way we do it. But that ought not to be the way that we approach the Lord. We are the Lord's in our entirety all the time. And I said before that if we find ourselves having too much to do, we have too much to do. The Lord's commandments are very plain, and He made 24 hours in a day, and He gave His commandments sufficient for the duty in the remainder of our lives. And if we do not have time to do everything, then we are doing something that we ought not to be doing. There is one life, and it belongs to the Lord, its entirety. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your body, the living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable, perfect, the will of God." We know what the great commandment says in like manner. Again, if our intentions during worship are to return to Egypt and the world, after this conclusion, there will be no true worship. True repentance is not being forgiven for what you've done with the intentions of going back to it. True repentance is the word in the Greek means to turn from one to go toward another. Not just a temporary, "Please forgive me, and I'm going back to what I'm doing." That's not repentance. That's asking for forgiveness. Repentance is turning from one and going the opposite direction from then on. Worship must be turning from the world and walking purposefully, not for a time, but purposefully toward the Lord. Number three, Exodus chapter 10, where we read this morning, Pharaoh says, "You can go. And you can go 3 days. If that's what you need to do. You can go 3 days, but just the men. No women, no children, just the men." And this might have been tempting. The men were the leaders of the household in those days as well, so it might have been tempting. "You know what? I'll go take care of this. You and the kids stay home, and I'll go out with Bob and Harry, and we'll go 3 days, and we'll do what needs to be done to, you know, to satisfy the Lord, and then we'll come back, and we'll just continue on." And of course, thankfully, that was rejected as well as being insufficient. They served the Lord as a nation, of course. They were split up into tribes. They had extended families and such, immediate families. And that really is the crux of what we are this morning, are just a conglomeration, a church that are made up of families in which we all hold respective places. If this church is to be blessed, if your family within this church is to be blessed, it must be the entirety of that family that is purposefully approaching worship to the Lord. It can't be one person. It can't be two people. It can't be all but one people. I believe for that home to be fully blessed to its the fullest potential, and thus this church to glean its greatest blessing from you and from your family, it must be the entirety of your house. Joshua said, "You all need to thought what you're going to do." But Joshua said in the 24th chapter, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He made that determination, and he qualified and he subjected or obligated his family his direction. There's a lot to be said there that we'll say right now. Difficult to serve the Lord even in the micro scale of a family without the entirety being devoted to the Lord. 1 Timothy 5 and 8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That puts a lot of pressure upon those that have dependents in a house. He says, if any man provide not for his house, that means temporal things I believe, but I believe also can be applied that there are spiritual things that should be supplied, provided for those at his house. And the Joshua 24:15 was the verse that I referenced just a moment ago. Pharaoh's intentions here, either covertly or overtly, was to divide the people. Let the men go. You go do what needs to be done and come back. The end result was just the same. There was just a partial service. A portion of the people going a full distance and doing the sacrifice that Pharaoh thought would work. And of course, Moses rejected it because it was not exactly what God had commanded. So he rejected it. We as men of God, and I won't get off on this track, but we as men of God must take responsibility for our home. That I believe we'll give an answer for our homes. And there's just many depths that we could speak of there that we'll need to say for just this morning. Lastly, last compromise, a little bit further down in verse 10. Pharaoh says, after he was rejected on that compromise, he said, okay, you can go. The men, the women, the children, just leave all your flocks and herds. Leave all your stuff. And of course, Moses' response to that was, I cannot do that. We have to have those flocks and herds. Why? Because those were the very things that were to be sacrificed. Those were the methods that God had provided in those days for worship, those sacrifices. And so Pharaoh was attempting, either overtly or covertly, to take that which enabled them to worship correctly. The world's still trying to take that which allows us to worship the Lord correctly. Our bodies may be in the right places, but our hearts are not. We draw close to Him, as it says in the Scripture, with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Our affections are not first placed upon the Lord. We have allowed to be taken from us that which enables us to worship Him properly. So Pharaoh said, everyone can go, but leave your stuff. But the Hebrews needed those things to acceptably sacrifice and worship the Lord. I wonder how many of God's children have one day, as the prodigal son did, come to themselves and found themselves willing now to serve the Lord in sincerity, but unable to do so acceptably because of the ruin that they have made of their life. I believe the Lord will honor His children. He loves His children, but I believe also that we may render ourselves incapable of fully worshiping the Lord the way that He intended for us to do when He saved us. And what good is a life that has been redeemed from sin if it is not enabled to worship properly its Savior? So Moses' response to our text this morning, he says, no again. Nope. Not going to take all the people and leave the herds and the flocks. Not going to do it. He says to Pharaoh, he's getting a little bolder here. He says, not a hoof shall be left behind. What's he saying? That which God has commanded will be done perfectly, or it will not be done at all. God commands 100% obedience for deliverance to be brought. If Moses had fallen or accepted any of those propositions, they would have met with failure. Gratefully, Moses saw that in foresight. Conclusion this morning, the world is ready to give us any type, variation, or compromise that we will consider. There will not be a day in which there will not be an offer on the table, a temptation to resist, a choice to be made. There will not be a day that goes by in which there will not be something put before us in the way of compromise or deviation from that which God has commanded. Any compromise is guaranteed failure. Any deviation is guaranteed failure. What Satan and this world want to do is simply this. They don't want to keep us, at least right now, they don't want to keep us from worshiping. They just want to limit how we do so. And allowing the world to dictate how that we worship the Lord, we have yielded ourselves once again as bondmen. He said, first,
couldn't go 3 days' journey, so he limited when. Then he said, I just want you to stay close, so he limited where. Then he said, leave your families behind, so he limited who. And then he said, leave all your stuff here, limiting how. We need it all to worship properly. We can't have bits and pieces trying to put them together to make something that's acceptable to the Lord. It must be full commitment if we expect full deliverance. And full deliverance is the only type that God gives. So we'll have no deliverance, no victory, or we'll have perfect victory, perfect deliverance. The key again, full commitment. Let me put a picture before you, and then I will put you out of your misery this morning. I thought many times about God's children on the far side of the Red Sea. This is just my imagination, but I thought about some people standing there on the banks of the Red Sea, and undoubtedly there was evidence of the Egyptian army awash in the surf of sorts, you know, chariot wheels, horses, men, you name it, they all died there in the same area. There likely was great carnage there. I don't know how big the Red Sea is. It's large enough you can't see across it, but from my picture, you can see across it. And so in my mind, I see this picture of them standing on the delivered side, having just seen this miracle that God had wrought just a few days from Egypt as slaves. And here they stand, and they see the evidence of God's destruction of the most powerful army in the world. And they see, perhaps a little farther yonder, the sign, the evidence of the place that they have been held bondage for 400 years. And then they turn. And they turn their back on it all. And they look the other direction. And what's before them is uncertain, but it is a freedom to worship, which is what it was all about. It wasn't about freedom. And I don't believe there's anyone doing cartwheels and yelling, we're free, we're free. We read scriptures. That's not what they were doing. But they had something much greater than a physical freedom. They had a freedom to finally, after hundreds of years, to worship the Lord, the Spirit, and the truth. I've overused that phrase this morning. But they had that privilege, that ability. Once again, God had made right all that was wrong and gave them an opportunity. And it was theirs to utilize or to squander. And I believe, if I may use that picture that I just made up as an analogy or as a picture, I believe that's exactly where we are as a church. We have not been pursued by enemies, but we have been given an opportunity to worship however the Lord chooses to lead. It is ours to squander, or it's ours to utilize. I'm convinced I'll never have this type of opportunity again. Probably not. I believe this probably is my best opportunity as a personal Christian to the Lord. My best opportunity to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I have lived life a certain way up to this point in my life. And I look back now over the past few months and year or so, I have seen that I have been greatly hindered by what I thought was right was really just a rut. A rut that involved a great compromise between the world in your service. And I want to do my best to seek from you what your will would be. It must no longer be business as usual. Freedom to worship. It is up to us whether we worship at all. May we honestly and earnestly seek a place spiritually to worship. Really worship. And not just attend and serve the Lord as we would define it. The Lord does many wonderful and miraculous things for His people from this point forward. You read the passage where I had you read, you'll find the Lord did many wonderful things for them. And all of it, in my opinion, was geared toward giving them a place and a manner in which they could worship Him for His pleasure. That really was the focus of the whole thing. And that really, I hope, if I've wearied your patience, I'm sure I have this morning, I hope that you take from the thoughts that you've gathered this morning, I hope that you take that, one, our life is entirely about worshiping the Lord, the way that He would have us do. Two, He has given us the ability and the privilege to do so as far and as sincerely and as earnestly as we choose for this help. So again, as I said earlier, do not attempt to turn Canaan and to Egypt without pyramids. If you want homework, and I'm sure that you don't, so I won't assign it, but if you want to read on to where this goes, you will find both great victories and great mistakes. And that will be the pattern of our lives as well. But may we take those things that God's given us and wisely walk before Him. And when it comes time, if it comes time in my lifetime for the Lord to say, we're moving. This is what I prepared for you, Moses. For 80 years, you were spent 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in Canaan. This is the day a voice came out of a bush and his life changed forever. We may not have a day staying under a burning bush, but there is an equivalent day, perhaps in your life or in our life, in our lives together, maybe. I don't know, but if so, may we be ready to worship, to be willing to be taught once again how to really worship as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. I appreciate your attention this morning. The bad news is I went way over the normal amount of time.